So we're headed to Psalm 113 today, if you want to start turning that direction. And I want to start by asking this. Have you ever found yourself in a hopeless situation? Ever found yourself going, ugh, this is terrible? I think the first time I felt like there was a prolonged, like, hopeless situation was like 6th, 7th grade. We had a Park District soccer team. And it was a year where there was only two teams in our age group. And so you faced the same team every single week. Now, the season starts with optimism. It's like, oh, this is going to be fun. You know, you get to know your teammates. You do some practice. Then you show up to the first game and you get your butt kicked. And you're like, all right, we'll regroup. And you come back the next week and it happens again. And by week 5, you just start to know what you're in for. Like, this is just the way it's going to be. It's an 8-game season. You know, it's been this way for 5 games. It's probably going to be this way for the next 3. And so then, like, kids mysteriously start getting sick only on Saturdays because you just don't want to go face it again. You know, it's like, this is really lousy. And so then you have to start adjusting expectations. Like, you start going, okay, let's try not to lose by more than 10 this week. You know, let's try to score 1 goal this time, because we haven't done that yet this season. And it went the way everyone expected. The end of the season came, and we had 0 wins, and they had 8 wins. And so it was clear who won that year. And it's depressing when it's an 8-game soccer season, but have you ever had moments of life where, like, big things, it feels like, are just, man, you're just not getting anywhere. Things are not getting better. You start to feel like Charlie Brown. Remember Charlie Brown kicking field goals? And I see that picture, sometimes it makes me mad, and I just want to tell Charlie, just kick Lucy once. Problem solved, right? I mean, like, you just want to lash out at somebody sometimes, because, like, it's the same way every stinking time, and I've had enough. And I get angry sometimes about stuff like that, and maybe you felt that way too about different things. It happens in people's lives. I mean, we get stuck in places. So, I mean, maybe for you it's been a variety of different things, but I know, like, places people get stuck a lot of times are jobs. You know, everyone else is climbing the corporate ladder. You seem to be stuck at the bottom of the corporate slide, and it's covered in bacon grease, and you're never going to go up. It's not going to happen, right? Or people get stuck in relationships. They seem to stall out. And every time they look around, it seems like everyone else is finding Mr. Right or Miss Right, and they only find Mr. Wrong or Mrs. Wrong every time, over and over again. And you look around and you go, man, it seems like everybody else in my age bracket is building their dream home now, and I'm fixing the fixer-upper again. Like, welcome to Money Pit, right? We just keep throwing more money down the hole. I remember for years renting and going, we're not getting anywhere with this, and we can't save up because we're renting, and it just felt like this endless trap, and you start to get frustrated with that. Other areas where people hit the wall is, you know, chronic health things, mental illnesses, disabilities, various syndromes. They start to feel like insurmountable mountains in our lives, and it's easy to feel hopeless and helpless. And there are so many scenarios where that can be the case, where we can easily feel like the victim and there's no way out. So, what do you do when you feel helpless and hopeless? What do you do? You know, as I was looking at this psalm, I realized that this psalm is all about Israel at a time when they were hopeless and helpless. It's a situation where, you know, Israel had been in slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. And they moved to Egypt because it was such a good thing, right? Joseph had been there. He had seen, God had showed him that there was a famine that was going to come. So they had been storing up food. And then when all of his extended family, brothers and sisters and their children, everybody hit that famine, they came to Egypt looking for food, and Joseph was able to provide for them. What they had intended for evil, God had used for good. And Joseph was there. He was a national hero. And it was like, yay, this is amazing. And it was amazing until Joseph died. And the Pharaoh that Joseph had worked for died. And Joseph's family had continued to grow. And suddenly things shifted. There was a shift because people began to fear that this other nation that was kind of growing in the midst of their nation would one day overthrow them. And so in order to keep that from happening, Egypt began to oppress the Israelite people. And they began to force them into slavery. Not only was Israel the workforce for Egypt, they were so oppressed that by the time Moses was born, Egypt was murdering all male children. 2 years and under were being put to death so that there would not be a population explosion of the Israelite people. That, I can't imagine a scenario more demoralizing as a parent, to have your child ripped from you and killed. And so, like, as I'm sitting there going, okay, if I'm in those shoes and I'm in that nation, like, I'm thinking to myself, if this doesn't trigger an uprising and a change, what will? Right? I mean, at what point are we going to stand up? But hundreds of years of oppression are climaxing with the death of your children, and there appears to be no way out. And I can't help but think, if you're an Israelite, you're questioning, is this just going to happen again and again? Where is God in all of this? Why is he letting this happen? Doesn't he care? And honestly, I mean, I think probably most of us have had those kinds of moments in our lives. Probably not to this extreme, but where we've gone, God, where are you? What are you doing? At the end of Genesis, we see that God most certainly does care about his chosen people. He did spare. It's hard to understand why only one, but he spares Moses. And Moses gets raised in the Egyptian palace and then tries to help set his people free and ends up out in the wilderness tending sheep for 40 years in the same place where he's going to lead God's people. And when Moses does show back up, because God has sent him to set the Israelites free, he shows back up and he has really two jobs. One we don't really think about. First, he has to convince the Israelites that God is actually still there. And he does still care about them. And he wants to set them free. They have a hard time wrapping their head around that. Understandably so. And then the second thing he has to do is convince Pharaoh to let the people go. And so that process is, you know, one with lots of plagues. You're probably familiar with the 10 plagues that God rains down on Egypt. And 9 plagues in, Egypt's still not giving. And so there's a 10th that comes. And the 10th plague takes all of Egypt's firstborn male children. And the only, and even their animals, same thing. And the only survivors in the whole land are those who follow God's instructions to take the sacrificed lamb and to eat that meal, but then to smear the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their homes. And when they do that, an angel of the Lord comes that night and passes over the homes that are covered by the blood of the lamb. And the Egyptians are left demoralized and finally say, take your stuff, get out. In fact, here, take our stuff and get out. It's quite the turnaround. So the Israelites that night eat their last meal with their bags packed, ready to leave. The Egyptians are broken by this event, and they send Israel away with gifts. It's a stunning and shocking turn of events. And Israel goes from completely hopeless to now overjoyed. They go from, you know, no freedom to being free and being blessed by God and all that he's provided. And it's out of this incredible sorrow that turns into an even greater joy that Psalm 113 is written. In fact, Psalm 113 to 118 is a collection of 6 psalms. And those 6 psalms together are songs that became a tradition to sing every year together at the Passover celebration for the Israelite people. So the first 2 songs were sung before the meal, and the final 4 songs were sung at the end of the meal, and they're called the Egyptian Hallel. And Hallel means victory. So it's victory over Egypt is this song of praise that they're singing to God. In fact, when Jesus closes the Passover meal, it says he sings with his disciples, and it's probably Psalm 118 that was sung by Jesus and his disciples at the end of Passover, and then Jesus goes out into the garden to pray. So let's check out Psalm 113 together. I want to show you some pretty awesome things that we can unpack in here. It's a pretty simple psalm. It's kind of repetitive in places, but there's some really neat things here. It starts off with simply the statement, "Praise the Lord." This is the statement of what this psalm is all about. It not only starts with it, it ends with it. Praise the Lord is the start and the end of this psalm. And so it's a psalm of praise. And it's saying God is to be praised. He is worthy of our praise. That's what we see in Psalm 113. And then we get into who. Who should praise? It says, "Praise, O servant of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord." You know, Israel went from enslaved to saved. They went from oppressed to blessed, from ridiculed to redeemed. They were rescued. And if somebody rescues you, like takes you out of certain doom, they save your life, you'd probably be a little indebted to them. You feel like, wow, thank you. And so, same way with us, if we've been saved from the penalty of sin, which is death, if you've gone from being a slave to being set free, if you've gone from being ridiculed to redeemed, then you should praise the Lord. You're a servant of God because he has saved you. If you've experienced what it's like to struggle with sin, if you tried in your own strength to break free and couldn't, if you've seen your life be slowly destroyed by that, but then God in his mercy and his love has stepped into your life, then you know what that means. And you know how worthy he is of praise. So praise the name of the Lord. He's good. He did that for you when you couldn't do it for yourself. He did it for me when I couldn't do it for myself. What God does is he opens our eyes to see the nature of our sin and how it's going to destroy us so that we have an opportunity then to repent and to change course. And then he forgives, which is incredible. He's worthy of our praise. So if you're saved, praise him. God is to be praised. Who should be praising him? You should, if you're saved. So is praising him a one-time thing? Is that a Sunday morning thing? Is that a here-and-there thing? When should we praise? Verse 2 lays it out for us. "Blessed be the name of our Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised." So, we should start praising now and never stop. That's the essence of what we're saying. I mean, throughout all eternity, God is going to be praised constantly. There's no greater purpose your life could ever have than glorifying God. There is no greater purpose. And the idea of this rising of the sun to the setting symbolizes every waking moment. From the moment you regain consciousness as life kind of flutters back into your brain as you wake up in the morning till the moment you lose consciousness, like, he is worthy to be praised. And if our brain is thinking that way, guess what's going to happen? Our mouth is going to follow suit. If we're thinking about God's worthiness and we're praising him up here, it's going to leak out. And honestly, if my mouth was more full of God's praise, I can attest I'd be saying probably a lot fewer dumb things. And that would probably be a really good thing, you know, because sometimes my mouth just runs and I'm going, that really was not of any value to anyone. Probably be more worthwhile if I was praising God. Now, praising God won't necessarily change our situation, but it does change our perspective on things. And so in the midst of our problems, when we praise him, everything shifts. It's not that things necessarily change, but we begin to change. So when we praise God in the midst of any situation, what we're doing is we're saying, I'm anticipating, I'm stepping out in faith, I'm trusting that God is at work in this. Because God's always at work, right? Where is a time when he's not at work? He's always doing things. So we begin to walk in faith through praise. Walking in faith that he's good, regardless of the situation, that we can trust him. So we see here that God is worthy of our praise from this day forward in every conscious moment. I mean, you know you've arrived when you start dreaming praise, right? So consider who this God is that we praise. That's where the psalm goes next. In verse 4, it says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens." Nations seem very powerful at times. I mean, we quickly start to tremble at the thought of our nation is in decline. I mean, no matter which side of the political aisle you're on, you're going, "Ooh, the nation's in decline." We're always worried about that fall, right? Because we're saying, well, there's good things could happen as a result of a nation. They can, but nations are not really all that powerful compared to God. I mean, Egypt sure seemed to hold a lot of power over the Israelites until they didn't. Until they took a bath in the river or in the sea, and no one came up for air. Rome seemed to hold a lot of power over Israel. They crucified the Messiah until the fall of Rome, and then, I mean, Rome's just a historical thing now. Hitler seemed to hold a lot of power over the Israelite people. Yeah, he's dead. Next. I mean, right? And so it's funny how we get so worked up over nations, but God is so above the nations that his glory surpasses even the expanses of the heavens. I mean, nations are just, they're not even make the radar screen. In God's perspective, they're so minuscule. I mean, think about the idea that his glory is above the expanse of the heavens. Now, if you're in Bible times and you're looking up at the night sky, I mean, you have a limited knowledge of what that is, right? Unless God revealed it to you, you don't know all of the expanses of the universe and the galaxies and the things like we're able to unpack now with telescopes and, you know, space launches and all that kind of stuff. And we've seen a tremendous amount of information as a result of being able to explore that. So today we know that space is virtually limitless. And yet what's out in space is so expansive. It's incredible. To think about how this can go on and on and on for infinity, and yet God's glory is vastly greater than all of that. It's pretty amazing to behold. You ever see a little video footage of galaxies swirling? It's like, wow, that's nothing. You know, I love to see like star constellation type stuff or see like scales of the size of stars, and you've got like super giant stars so big that our whole solar system could fit inside of it. I mean, our sun is like a pebble in this other star, and yet God's going, yeah, I mean, I made all of that. I just said be there, and it was. Pretty amazing to behold. Compared to God's glory, it's not really all that much. That's the God we serve. And it begs the question then that we see unfold in verse 5 and 6, who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? Who? No one. Just him. He's all by himself. And yet, look what he does. Who is the Lord? Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? You know, sometimes we get caught up in thinking that God should really do something in our lives. You know, we go, well, God should be doing that. I need him to do that. And we get real focused on that. And maybe we get real excited or real caught up in that because, well, we did see him do that in someone else's life. Like, we've looked around and we've gone, well, he did it for them. And then maybe we even go so far, and I've kind of done this and probably heard other people say it too, things like, if I was God, that's what I would do. Well, then of course he should do it that way, right? I want you to stop for a second and consider this God that we've described, who has to humble himself to behold the heavens. And stop for a moment and consider, what is it exactly that he really owes you? Hard to come up with anything. Everything we have was from him. So what is it that we can say, hey, you have to do this for me? He's the God of the universe, and he needs absolutely nothing from us. Nothing. He's not sitting over there going, I gotta have that from you, or I'm so help me, I don't know what I'm gonna do next. It never happens. He humbles himself to engage with heaven, let alone earth. He made both. He needs neither one. He doesn't need heaven as a place to live. He doesn't need a place to live. And yet, despite being so far superior to us in every conceivable way, despite our pitiful state, despite our constant failures, despite our foolish pride, despite our arrogance, despite our inability to give him anything that he didn't give us first, we serve a God who does not hide behind his greatness. He does not withdraw from us. Instead of turning his face away from our helplessness, our hopelessness, instead, we serve a God who routinely intervenes in our lives. Are you kidding me? That's amazing. Here's what the psalmist said. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. This not only happens figuratively, like with God, it happens literally as well. God loves to take those who are cast aside and use them in the mightiest of ways. It's phenomenal. When you think about the fact that David was the youngest of his brothers, his father, when said, hey, line up your sons, we're going to pick a king, he didn't even bother to call David in from the field. He was like, he's worthless. That kid just writes music. You don't need to see him. But God had other plans. David was to be king. God routinely chooses the youngest, the smallest, the foolish, the weakest, the ugliest, the simplest, the rejected, to raise up and proclaim his glory to the world. That's what God does all the time. All the time. Amen. God takes the kind of people no one wants and turns them into the kind of people everyone wants to be around because they're revealing his glory to the world. Who doesn't want to be around that? And that's what should be happening every day in the church worldwide, is that people's lives should be turned upside down by an experience with the presence of God that turns them from the kind of people that nobody would want to be around to the kind of people that everyone would want to be around all the time, because they shine the light of God everywhere they go. That's incredible. The other example that the psalmist has in this same section here is in verse 9. Not only does God raise the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy of the ashes, he makes them sit with princes and with the princes of his people, but he makes the barren women abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Now, I read that and I was like, I got to preach on that? What in the world? So hold on to your hat. Now listen, this is a sensitive thing. The inability to bear children, I want you to hear, does not make anyone less than someone else. And yet, there's a constant feeling of that for women. It was true then, and it's true today. And, you know, today we try to figure that out medically. And we try to step in and go, okay, what can we do to fix this problem? In Bible times, that wasn't on the table. Instead, what was on the table was, honestly, it was worse. You had multiple marriages, right? That was never sanctioned by God, but it happened. God said, no, don't do it. People did it anyway. So what you'd have is you'd have a wife who couldn't bear children, so then you'd just bear children with another wife. So instead of it being the couple's problem, like, we're in this together, honey, I love you and I care about you, like, you kind of got brushed aside. Painful. Very painful. So you have this statement of God saying, I'm going to make something out of those who are dismissed like this. Consider this, as painful as that scenario would be and still is, God literally built a nation through three successive barren matriarchs. Okay, where does the Israelite nation come from? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? The wives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Sarah, Rebekah, and Rachel, Genesis 21, 25, and 30. All three of them were barren. All three. For three generations, you have wives that can't bear children, and God raises a nation out of that. And he's not done yet. Because then in a total twist and reversal of the story, he brings the Messiah through a woman who's never even been with a man. Like, God is creative. There's nothing he can't handle. God has absolutely no limitations. And yet, he chooses to care about us. He cares what you're going through. To me, that is mind-blowing. Keep in mind, these are just two examples of the way God can bless. They are not a guarantee of how he will bless. We all know there's plenty of people that don't experience these particular things. But receiving or not receiving a specific blessing doesn't necessarily reflect on us at all. You know, sometimes we beat ourselves up of, oh, I should have more faith there, because then God would do what I'm hoping for. Listen, Sarah had zero faith. When the angel came and said, you're going to have a child, she said, I'm 90. You're insane. That's not faith. Guess what happened? She had a baby. How do you explain that? I don't know. Here's one thing I've seen. I look around my life all the time, and I see areas where I go, God, why aren't you moving here? God, I'm waiting on you for this. Sometimes Melissa and I, sometimes we wait on God for a decade for stuff, or 2 decades. We've actually been married 2 decades almost here, so we've been waiting on things for a while. There's stuff that you just wait and wait and wait, and it can be maddening that for some reason God stays strangely silent on something. It's like, God, why aren't you moving here? Like, this makes sense. Nothing. And what I've seen is over and over again, when we get zeroed in on that one thing where we're going, God, you have to do something here, we start missing out, because when we pull our head out of that hole and go, what else is going on? When we start to look around, what we always find is God may be silent there, but over here he's blessing us gangbusters. We could be totally enjoying that God is moving mighty, mighty things over here, but instead all we do is we obsess over there. We start to go, I don't know what God's doing. Well, maybe we need to reorient. Not worry about what God isn't doing, but enjoy what God is doing. That's really the good news I have for you, is that in whatever situation you go, this is hopeless, I don't see God at work, God's not ever overwhelmed. God's not ever going, that's irrelevant. He always knows what's happening. He knows what's going on. We have to just learn to trust him and praise him, even when he doesn't make sense. And so maybe, just maybe, what I'm finding, and maybe you'll see this too, that we think a little more highly of ourselves than we really ought to. We get a little big for our britches at times. Here's what Isaiah 55, verse 7 through 9 says on that note. I think it applies here. The prophet is calling out to people to reorient. He says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Why is this a problem? Because my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. And what I'm realizing is, you know what? If we spent a little bit less time arguing with God and telling him how to do his job, less time correcting him and pointing out where we perceive injustices and going, "You have to fix that," and a little more time praising him, I think we would benefit far more than we realize. And I'm not saying that there aren't situations that are hard. I get that there are. God gets that there are. But God is at work. Paul encourages us to lay it down. The Apostle Paul points to Christ's example and says, be like Christ in this. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you think about it, if even Christ humbles himself before the Father, Christ who's perfect, sinless, maybe we ought to be a little humble too. Maybe we ought to be a lot humble. I mean, if that's the example we have, is Christ's humility before God the Father, we have even more reason to be humble before God the Father. So will we live to the praise and the glory of God? Will we humble ourselves and be obedient even to the point of death? If we humble ourselves, what do you think is going to happen? What does Scripture say is going to happen? Same thing that happened with Christ. He's going to lift us up. If we lift ourselves up, what's going to happen? Get to eat humble pie. Happens every time. It's always that way. When we lift ourselves up and we start going, "God, let me tell you how you should do your job." Yeah, guess what's going to happen? Humbling. Probably painful humbling. When we come in and we go, "God, you're God, and I'm not. And my job is to glorify you." He lifts us up. It's pretty straightforward. When we stop and really consider this, that he is so worthy of our praise, who he is, who we are, it becomes glaringly obvious that we should probably recalibrate on a very regular basis. That's the practice of repentance, realigning, going, I think I got a little big for my britches there, God. I'm really sorry. You're the boss. What's next? God, I just pray that you would move in our hearts. And Lord, that you would forgive my arrogance. Lord, there's a lot of times where I know I start to think I might know better, which is insane. And I'm sure I'm not alone in that. So I pray that you would continually remind us of your greatness, of your glory, of your faithfulness, of your trustworthiness. Lord, that we would be humble and willing just to cast ourselves at your feet. Say, Lord, do whatever you see as best with me, with my life, with all that I am and all that I have. May you be glorified. Lord, you are so worthy of our praise. Forever, with every conscious waking moment, Lord, you are worthy of our praise. So I pray that you would help us to live in light of who you are. Lord, help us to get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our problems, and to look at you and to behold your glory and to be able to proclaim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Lord, may we be those who declare your glory, declare your faithfulness at every turn. Help us to continue to align ourselves with you, because you are good. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.